Turn with me now, please, to Isaiah 44. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 6 through 9 today. And let's remember, this is the Word of God. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Jehovah, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand Jehovah's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. We'll end our reading there with those verses that are ours today. And may God bless to us the reading and the hearing of his word. We're looking again at the fact, and this is not the last time, that Jehovah is the only God, in contrast with the idols that are out there in the world. Isaiah has been moved by God a number of times to be talking about this. He continues to do so still, and as we shall see in coming weeks, we shall be looking at the idolatry roundabout. Why does God keep speaking of this through Isaiah? Why does he keep loading this on top of the people of Judah? Why does God have to go over and over and over it again? Well, I'd like to ask you children something. Why is it sometimes your parents have to tell you the same thing over and over and over again? Why is it time after time they have to say, stop doing something? Or they have to tell you time after time after time to get going on something that you are supposed to do? Is it because they enjoy harping on this? Is it because it's fun to have to say the same thing over and over and over? Is it because they think their voice sounds so pretty that they like to say the same thing over and over again? Children, is it any of those things? No, it's not that. It's because you're being bad. It's because you're being bad. Your parents don't tell you over and over and over again to stop doing something if you stopped, do they? They don't keep after you, let's say, to do the dishes if you've done them already. How silly would that be? Well, even more so, here is God saying to the people again and again and again, put your trust in me. Set your love upon me. And set aside these other things upon which or upon whom you put your love and your commitment. Start doing this, stop doing that. And he says it over and over and over again because they didn't start up. And they didn't stop. Start up giving him their hearts. Stop giving it to other idols. Now, children, again, I want to be talking about this. I want you to pay heed, of course, you adults as well. God moves Isaiah to present who God is here yet again. God, through Isaiah, is basically saying to the people of Israel, look at me. Look at me. Children, sometimes you hear that from your parents too, don't you? Especially if you've not been paying attention and they're trying to correct you on something. And you're maybe looking off at something else. Maybe you're rolling your eyes. That's so very wicked. Maybe you are trying not to listen to them. Maybe they have to just say, look at me. Look at me. Maybe they even have to grab the top of your head and point your face at themselves. You know it's getting bad at that point. Look at me. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, in verse 6 here, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There are a couple of things here in these three verses, in verses 6 and 7 and 8. The first is, in verse 6, we see who God is. Look at me, in other words, says God, and see who I am. And then secondly, in verses 7 and 8, we see God saying, look at what I am doing. Pay attention to what I am doing. I am the only God there is. Who he is what we see in verse 6. Again, thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is Israel's King and Redeemer. They must pay attention to him. He is the one who has been and is subduing, putting down his and Judah's enemies, including those worst enemies, sin and Satan. And by the way, that's in the order of evilness, the order of difficulty. Sin is worse than Satan. We read Paul commanding that a certain man who was sinning in Corinth be given over to Satan in order that he might be, turned over and be brought to a point where he's desperate enough to repent and believe again on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better to be in the clutches of Satan. Children, it's better to be held on to and to be attacked by the devil himself than to be under the dominion, under the influence of sin. As I've said, I don't think it's been for a long time. Sin is what makes the devil what he is. If it weren't for sin, he would be a great and good angel. It is sin that corrupted him. Sin is the worst evil. But our God, Jehovah, subdues it. We secondly see that he is almighty. He can do what he says. He is able to do all that he promises to his people, all things in heaven and on earth, all things in time and eternity. We do not have a God, in other words, who makes all kinds of empty boasts. We do not have a God who perhaps has the best of intentions, but doesn't have quite the power or even the wisdom, maybe, in order to bring them to pass. No, this great God is almighty. He is the Redeemer, the one who buys back. We've talked about the use of that word before. We have sold ourselves by our sin, sold ourselves in Adam to him who really has no right over us. But we have sold ourselves to Satan. God redeems us to himself. The price, that is death, the price that we must pay due to sin is taken on by Jesus Christ himself. And then we see that he is the first and the last. He is eternal. He is everlasting. The one who not only has redeemed, but created all things. He is the great source and end of all things, such as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. And I have down here verse 36, but it might do us well to read several of these verses here. Starting with verse 33 in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him," that means from him, "and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now it's interesting, as God has Isaiah write down here about his eternity and his glory, that he uses this phrase, "I am the first and I am the last." Now, where have we heard this before? Well, you can look with me to Revelation, pardon me, we were just in Romans. Revelation chapter 1, and let me begin reading in verse 10. John is speaking, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega." What does that mean, children? Maybe some of you adults don't know. That's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. That would be like saying, "I am the A and I am the Z." "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And who is it? Why, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself the first and the last, there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. At the very end of the book of Revelation, bracketing this in the last chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is speaking, "And behold, I am coming quickly," in verse 12, "and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Interesting. Jehovah here says, "I am the first and I am the last." Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Jesus is Jehovah. He who was the covenant head, sent by the Father. And interesting enough, here we have a tie-in with the Psalm meditation yet again. He who is the head of the covenant is the one who is the Redeemer of Israel. He who is the head of the covenant is the eternal and everlasting God. There is no other God. There is no other God. None other exists. There is only one God who is. He who has three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's quoting our catechism, which is distilling the teaching of the Word of God. There is no other God. There's not a God who's Unitarian. Such a thing does not exist. That is an idol. And there is nothing else, nor anyone else, who can save us from the consequences of sin, who can save us from difficulty, who can save us from hardship, who can save us from ourselves. There is no idol made of wood or stone, no idol made of metal, no idol that comes from the mind of man. There is no other God but the triune God of the Scripture. anything else invented by men. Anything else that man tries to say is the ultimate. Anything else that man tries to say should have our allegiance at the top. Should have our devotion. Should have the commitment of our lives. Anything else is an idol. And it only exists because, for His good purposes, God allows it to. But there is no other God. Everything else is an illusion as far as spiritual realities go. Now, this only God, what does He do? Again, let us read. Who can proclaim as I do? And there's an implied part in there. If so, then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Jehovah is the God who acts and speaks. No other God does this. Oh, well, someone might say to me, well, some of the ancient gods had their priests through whom they spoke. Oh, they didn't really. Those who pretended to either were pretending indeed or they were influenced by demonic powers. And these demonic powers, if such they were, showed their own limitation. One famous god who spoke was Apollo of the Greeks, who had his oracle, the place where he would speak at Delphi, in, not Van Wert County, in Greece. But the oracle there, the priestesses who supposedly spoke the words of Apollo, the oracle was famously unreliable. And when questioned, the god would give all kinds of nebulous answers that could be taken several ways. A famous example was when King Croesus traveled all the way from Lydia to Delphi in order to get an answer to a question. He wanted to know what would happen if he would attack the Persians. And the answer came forth, if you attack the Persians, a great empire shall fall. So he went forth assuming that he'd destroy the Persians. Well, a great empire fell, all right. But it was the Lydian Empire. But that was really going out on a limb, wasn't it? One or the other had to, so that was no real prediction whatsoever. That's the best that these could do. But God, at the time of Isaiah, God, since the time when He spoke and the earth came into being, there in the 6 days of creation, and God to this day, and until the coming of Christ, is the one who speaks and brings things into being. Who can proclaim as He does? Who gives out the truth? Why, not the words of the Quran, not the words of the Talmud, not the words of Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, not the Book of Mormon, not the Communist Manifesto, not the Decline of the West by Spengler, not any other sort of thing that claims to show forth an overruling purpose of something or someone. It is only God, it is only Jehovah, the triune God, who acts and speaks. As we read here, He reveals His marvelous works ahead of time. He tells us what he is going to do, and then he brings them to pass and then speaks of their significance afterward. It's kind of like what people talk about, how to make sure that people understand things, understand instructions. You tell them what you're going to do, then you do it, then you tell them what you've done. Well, that's exactly what God has done in his word. No one else does this. No one else shows forth truth. How can they? If they be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, why, they are opposed to the truth. For he is truth, as he says in John 14, verse 6. How can he do this? It is because he speaks of that which will be by his holy, sovereign, and unchangeable decree. It is not that somehow God is merely prescient, that he can see ahead. It is not merely that. It is that he actively brings about all things for his glory's sake. Again, who else can or does do such a thing? All this shows once again that he alone exists. There is no other God. This has been the case since ancient times. And we tend to think of Isaiah being in ancient times, 2,700 years or so ago. But it had been a long time from his day to the point of creation. But God had been showing forth his glory and had been speaking and had been doing all this time. God alone, Jehovah alone, he brings all these things to pass. He alone speaks forth a word and worlds are made. All other so-called gods are just falsehood. He can be and must be trusted then. For his word is true, his promises are firm, and his purposes of grace are unchangeable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you persist in your folly? Will you keep on going with your idolatry? Will you say, well, this is maybe okay for some people, but I have something else that I'm trusting in, something else that promises to give me what I want, promises to give me the power I crave, the riches I think I deserve, the pleasure that I promise myself. I don't want this, Jesus. Well, what you're doing is trusting in a lie, trusting in a falsehood. There is no other God. There is no other to deliver you from the effects of sin in this world. Turn away from your foolishness. Turn away from this nothingness. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Seek mercy. Seek deliverance. Seek salvation from him. This leads us into verse 9, which is kind of a transitional verse between God and the idols that we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks to come. We read there, those who make an image, all of them, are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Look there in verse 8, there's something I forgot to mention. God appeals to the believers and says there, look, you know this. I have said, I have shown forth, I have brought forth all my word, and you are my witnesses. You've seen it. You know it. But these people who hold to the images, who hold to the idols, in Isaiah's day and in ours and in all ages, they are their own witnesses. And we shall look at that in just a moment. The sad truth is that the worships and devotees of idols, whatever they be, whether they be crude things of material substance like wood, stone, or metal, or they be the ideals and the conceptions and the mental constructs of man, The sad truth is that the worshipers become like those idols. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Haven't you seen this before in some cases anyway? How a man and a woman married to each other for a long time begin to resemble each other. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Kind of interesting. They live with each other all these years and they get facial expressions that they have the same, and they have ways of saying things that are the same, and they have laughed together during their marriage, and they have endured together sad times and hard times. They have borne with much, and they have joyed much together. All these things shared make their faces very much the same sometimes. They have the same crinkled eyes, perhaps from being out in the sun a long time, working hard in their fields. It may be that there are the same sort of frowns from a hard life, but there may be the same sort of smile lines as well from the joys that God has given them together, in one another, in their children, and in the experiences He's given to them. Husband and wife get to look like each other. And, you know, we've also thought, isn't it funny how sometimes dogs and their owners look like each other? Isn't it funny how that works out? Well, just in the same way, idolaters become like the objects of their worship. And in particular, as the idols are nothing, the idols are worthless, the idols are useless. Ultimately, so are those who worship them. All the effort they put into pleasing their gods, why, even to the point of shedding the blood of their own children. And all the effort they put in to make them look impressive, all their devotion, all their loyalty, and we see this today, friends, in fervent devotees to false religions. We can't say that these people don't have their heart in it. It's obvious that they do. Look at screaming crowds of Mohammedans. It's obvious that they're really into this. They're sincere. Look at, and I was just looking, I think it was last night, on YouTube, a video of these Hasidim who were upset with Prime Minister Netanyahu when he was here visiting in the States a couple of months ago. They were anti-Zionist, ultra-Orthodox, and believe me, yes, there are such things, such people. They were there in the thousands in D.C. fervently praying that people in the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, would see the error of their ways as they perceive it, would see that only God and His Messiah could bring the people really and truly back to the land. It is obvious that these men are sincere. But sincerity, when it comes to spiritual things, is not the end all or be all of anything. We can have sincere conviction that a chair will hold us up, and when we sit down in it, we find when we hit the floor that all our sincerity was a mistrust in a chair that could not hold us. Now, it is not enough to be sincere in our devotion to the object of our worship. That object must be the living and true God and Him alone. The idols and their worshipers cannot win, no matter how many of them there be, no matter how strong their devotion, no matter how real and sincere they might be, they cannot win. Because God's Christ is the one who commands all things. Now, as I say here, God mentions that they are their own witnesses. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, they are only witnesses for themselves. And that doesn't cut it in a court of law altogether. It doesn't cut it according to God's law either. There had to be two witnesses. God had his people as his witness, but these are just witnesses to themselves. There's no God there to add to it. Their testimonies, therefore, are lies, and their words are worthless. These are impossible, these are unable to even have any shame. They can neither see nor know. The question might be asked, who is Isaiah talking about? Who is God talking about through Isaiah here? Does this mean the idols or the worshipers? Well, we've just read that since the worshipers are like the idols, it really doesn't make any difference. The foolishness of casting aside King Jesus leads to shame and to death for individuals, for cultures, for nations, as frankly we may be seeing. We may be living through such a time as that. Who knows? But the point is this. Those who follow after these foolish idols, those who follow after these things which really don't even exist, can't even know enough to be ashamed of themselves. No, it is only when eventually reality breaks in, and God always breaks in with reality, it is only then that they see, and by that time, it is too late. It is foolish to cast aside Jesus Christ for anything or anyone else. And so again, I appeal to you here in this auditorium, and I appeal to you who are listening to this over the internet. Set aside your foolishness. Do not put your trust in anything, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away then from worshiping and serving anything else. It may be a God who claims to have a holy book. It may be some great philosophical way of looking at life. It may be your own personal pleasure. Whatever it is, and there may be many more things. Why, turn aside from these and turn to the Lord Jesus. Cry out to Him to reveal truth to you. Cry out to Him to forgive you your sin. Cry out to Him to make you new and to receive you. For He has promised here in His Word that is exactly what He will do. And He turns none away who come to Him. Turn away from these others. They're really just falsehood. Turn to the only God there is, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.